You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to start out with an entry in my new Creation Answer book, which will be out later on this year, a book in which I answer somewhere between 75 and 100 questions on origins. I'm not sure exactly how far it'll get because it's not quite done yet, but one of the issues that I've dealt with is Noah's flood. Because from the perspective of a biblical worldview, the primordial deluge is the most catastrophic event in the history of humanity. And yet, from the perspective of internet spoofers, it's also the most comical. But is it really silly, as they suppose? Well, I respond by saying that common sense demands that we allow for both natural and supernatural explanations to make sense of the universe in which we live. Realities such as the origin of life and the phenomenon of the human mind pose intractable difficulties for merely natural explanations. And then reason forces us to look beyond the natural world to a supernatural designer who not only sustains the world, but supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of his created handiwork, which is precisely what the Genesis flood account entails. And if we're willing to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, as opposed to the untenable notion that nothing created everything, that life came from non-life, and that the non-life produced morals, there's little difficulty believing the Genesis flood account. Flood caricatures all seem to have a common thread: a close-mindedness that permits natural but precludes supernatural explanations for an event such as the primordial deluge or Noah's flood. We can believe in Noah's flood. The Bible teaches Noah's flood, and we can show that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And again, I deal with this not only in the Creation Answer book coming up, but also Has God Spoken, where I point out that even corrupted flood accounts point to the authentic or the real McCoy. So these books coming out later on in the year, be looking for them. They're intended to equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Tammy, New Egypt, New Jersey. Hi, Tammy.
Hi. My question is, when a Christian is struggling, working through some fears and strongholds and going to Christian counseling and just trying to work through them and having a hard time doing so, by also using a so-called Christian psychology or Christian psychiatry, is that kind of contradicting really scriptural truths?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, if it's truly biblical counseling, then it begins with the premise that people are sinners in need of a Savior. But oftentimes you find that the world has invaded the church rather than the church invading the world, and as a result, you have psychological constructs which begin with the premise that man is basically good. So they start with a flawed foundation. You got to remember Sigmund Freud, who was the founder of modern psychology, was also a faithful follower of Charles Darwin. And his belief that man was merely a sophisticated animal led him to postulate all kinds of fallacies, including the notion that mental disorders were the vestiges of behavior that had been appropriate in earlier stages of evolution. So he started with a flawed premise. You know, make sure then that the counseling you are getting is truly biblically based counseling, as opposed to counseling that starts with the wrong presuppositions. And the reality is this, that every psychologist brings his or her bias to the counseling process. So it's important, again, that the psychotherapies are biblically based rather than based on a flawed premise.
When it starts to delve deep into trying to pick apart your past, searching for the reason why you're having issues, is that kind of stepping out of the biblical
Sometimes, and sometimes no. I mean, certainly the past is an important factor in determining present behavior, but the issue of sin has to be at the root of where you start with the construct that you are imposing in the psychological discernment process, because you have to realize that people are sinners in need of a savior, as opposed to the notion that people, as I said before, are basically good. And the popularity of psychotherapy is more the result of the church's failure to nurture its members than the myth that it is the great solution to all of our problems. So again, I'm not simply poo-pooing this. I'm just saying that the problem with a lot of psychotherapies, even if they go under the flag of Christianity, oftentimes they've been polluted by a false premise at its very foundation. And you got to be careful of that. So good counseling is what you need. And you have to start with the principle that every single maxim for successful daily living is found in the Bible. Every problem ultimately has a spiritual root to it. We're all sinners, and as a result of that, we suffer from all kinds of common maladies. And so we don't want to say psychiatry is bad, but if it is based on principles that are more evolutionary in concept rather than biblical in concept, which is quite often the case, then we have a flawed premise, and often it leads to a flawed psychotherapy.
Mm-hmm. Is there any truth? So a pastor had told me that, like, if certain issues, what I was speaking with him, that was a demonic oppression, not so much fear and stronghold. He just generalized saying it's demonic oppression, you just need ministry, not psychology. He felt that the psychology and psychiatry all stem from old paganistic rituals. Is there any truth to that, do you know?
Well, again, I think that there is some truth to that, but that does not mean that psychotherapies in the present are all completely unredeemable or unusable. But here's the point, or the principle. We must examine psychology through the lens of the Bible rather than examining Scripture through the lens of psychology. So we need to make sure that we don't have the cart pulling the horse, but we have the horse pulling the cart. As far as the question with respect to demonology is concerned, this is another problem, which is to say that oftentimes in even biblical counseling, we have this presupposition that Christians can be demon-possessed. And as a result of that...
Well, oppression is different than possessed.
Well, what does that really mean? You know, we need to make sure we don't get stuck in a linguistic hall of mirrors here, because there are all kinds of kind of weird interpretations of what that means. Certainly, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with, but how do we contend with that? We contend with that biblically by putting on the full armor of God. If we do, we're invincible in spiritual warfare. If we do not, we're guaranteed casualties. But if you have this idea that Satan can be at the root of your problem, let's say you have cancer, you got a cancer demon, or if you have some kind of psychosomatic malady, Satan's at the root of it, you can often look at your problem as being a problem that you can get solve in a mystical fashion as opposed to really getting to the root of the problem. So, for example, if someone comes in and says, well, I get a problem with lust, and the counselor says, well, you know, here's the issue. You have the demon of lust. Let's get rid of the demon of lust, which is oppressing you or possessing you. Then you have an attendant benefit. Well, I'm not even the one to blame. So, and that's why I say you got to start with the premise in biblical counsel that people are sinners in need of a savior, that sin is at the root, at the heart of the problem, and not the premise that man is basically good and it is an indwelling demon who is mainly at fault, and the cure is getting rid of the demon. That's a magic solution that doesn't correspond to reality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Make sense?
Yes.
Perhaps we have something to help you here at the Christian Research Institute in terms of an article or whatever. If you hang on, we'll see if we can dig something up for you.
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
You got to want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Albert, listening on XM170 in Alabama. Hi, Albert.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm great. Thank you for your wonderful ministry, and thank you for just being who you are, man. God has really blessed you to do a wonderful work.
Well, bless you for saying that. Appreciate it.
I will be supporting you in your new books that are coming out. I'm going to be getting those, too, because you really blessed my life with your ministry.
Well, thank you. I'm deeply grateful.
Yes, sir. Now, my question is this. I think it's a simple question, but I was looking at Hebrews chapter 4, and it talked about Jesus, being tempted in every way, but being without sin. And so my question is, was he unable to sin because he was not created and therefore not a partaker of the fallen nature of man? Or is it something different from that, the reason why he was not? I mean, in my opinion, he wasn't able to sin because he wasn't, a created being. He was pre-existent, or he is pre-existent. So what is it that... about Jesus, why was he unable to sin, or why was he without sin?
Yeah, I think you're on track in terms of your thinking. First of all, to part of the prologue to the question, since Adam was created good without a sin nature is not essential to a human nature. And therefore, Christ can be fully human without having a sin nature. But I think you also answered the question somewhat in asking the question, because I would agree with what you were alluding to. The temptation that came to Christ was from without, but for sin to take place, there has to be an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin. And since Jesus was divine, he could not respond to temptation. So the temptation was a real temptation, but Jesus Christ did not have an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin. If our Lord fantasized or mulled over Satan's suggestion in the wilderness for even a moment, that would have constituted sin. And had
right.
Jesus Christ sinned, he couldn't be our Savior.
Exactly. And he wouldn't have been an acceptable sacrifice.
Well, that's right. Yes, yes.
Oh, that's awesome, man. I really do appreciate that answer. I have been thinking about it for a while, and that really helped me a lot, man. I appreciate you, and I'm definitely you in my prayers.
Thank you very much. By the way, I want to mention that I did have an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition on that question. It's the question of God cannot be tempted. How could Jesus be tempted? And I answer in a very succinct way. I give you all the biblical backing to what I just said.
Surely, surely. I haven't ordered that book yet, but I've been on the website several times, and I have a lot of books. I order books in droves, and so that'll be one of the next books that I order.
Well, thank you so much. God bless you.
Yes, sir. God bless you, too.
And I was thinking about the first question that I was asked with respect to psychotherapies and so forth. And so often we have articles in the Christian Research Journal on these critical cutting-edge issues, and we provide a balanced biblical perspective and certainly do that with respect to psychology. And that's one of the reasons that I encourage people to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine that I don't think any Christian home should be without. It is an absolute must. I mean, I learned so much myself by reading the Christian Research Journal, and continue to be edified, equipped, exhorted, and encouraged through this magazine, and it helps me greatly in doing what I do on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And you can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Certainly, you can do it via the mail. Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Also, for your gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'd be happy to send you the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized. If you want to find out more about that, again, you can go to the World Wide Web at equip.org. And again, remember that when you give to this ministry, you're not merely giving to an organization, but through a ministry, the Christian Research Institute, so that we can touch the lives of people for time and for eternity. This is an eternal enterprise. We're dealing with the souls of people and equipping you to have a maximum impact through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll be right back with more of your questions. Stay tuned.
As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org. or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support.
Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Has the Bible Answer Man broadcast impacted your life? Have you been equipped to defend your faith? If so, consider becoming a Bible Answer Man support team member. As a new member of the Bible Answer Man support team, we will send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized by Hank. The complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. To join the Bible Answer Man support team, just go to equip.org/donate or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. And now, once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jordan. He's listening in Kansas. Hi, Jordan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good.
Great. First of all, Hank, I want to say thank you for your program. It really blesses me, seriously.
Well, bless you. Thank you.
Hank, I had a question about 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Okay. Also, the Bible talks about God hates sin. So my question is if Jesus became sin for us so that we may be righteous, did God hate Jesus for a brief moment?
Good question, and it underscores a problem which relates to the art and science of biblical interpretation. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, says Paul, but what he's doing there is he's using a word or a phrase substituted for another associated word or phrase, which is to say, there can be no doubt that the expression is metonymical, which is to say, since it is impossible that Christ or any person could be literally made sin, you can't take this as a way of saying that Jesus Christ literally became sin. Because to interpret that passage as saying that Christ was transformed into sin is to strip the Savior of his personal being. It's to reduce him to a mere abstraction. And not only is that notion unbiblical, it's utterly absurd. Jesus did not literally become sin. Sin was imputed to him. So the idea is he is the unblemished lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. He is not in any way touched by sin, and therefore he's a sweet-smelling savor unto God. He's the unblemished lamb. If he was blemished in any sense, he could not be our sacrifice. All you have to do is look back to the types and shadows that pointed forward to him as the unblemished lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. So you have to read this in the sense in which it's intended, and recognize that sin is a deprivation of good. And as such, sin is characterized by a lack of something rather than being something in itself. It's not an ontological reality in itself. So to say that God the Father made his innocent, incarnate Son the object of his wrath and judgment for our sakes, with the result that in Christ on the cross, the sin of the world is judged and taken away, is to correctly communicate what's going on. And that is the whole logic of reconciliation. Not for one moment does Jesus Christ cease to be righteous. In fact, had he ceased to be righteous, the radical exchange that is talked about by Paul, where our sin is transferred to him and his righteousness transferred to us, will be no more than fiction, no more than a hallucination. So what's really going on here is he becomes the sin bearer. he doesn't become sin itself. Again, to reduce him to sin would be to communicate an unbiblical notion that is utterly absurd.
That makes perfect sense. I believe completely in reading the Bible for all it's worth, as you say, and that's baffled me for quite a while, and I can never find an answer.
Yeah, actually, there's a book that I dealt with that very question in, because it's an issue so often brought up by the faith teachers. They say that Christ became sin, and they use that as a pretext for the fact that Jesus Christ had to be born again. And so I dealt with this in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. So it's available there. Also, deal with the question, what is sin? And point out that it's a deprivation of something rather than an ontological reality itself in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition.
Great. Thank you, Hank. Honestly, I don't agree eye to eye with everything that you say, but you know, the important thing is that we believe Jesus Christ is the Savior, and one of these days I'll shake your hand when we're up there with our Lord.
Yeah, and I like that, because here's what we need to do. I'm not the final court of arbitration. That is not to say that I don't take very seriously what I do, which is to say I have a healthy fear of God with respect to everything that I say. So I don't simply say something off the cuff. I try to think through what I say, because there's a platform here, there's teaching here, and with teaching there is a stricter judgment. So I'm well aware of that. But I don't expect you to believe everything I say. I do expect you to test everything I say and then hold fast to that which is good. And then we can always stand shoulder to shoulder on essential Christian doctrine, which is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cult, so that we debate vigorously secondary issues and ultimately we learn from one another.
Absolutely. I heard you say a couple of days ago that you and your dad don't see eye to eye, but you stand shoulder to shoulder. And I'm right there with you, sir. God bless you, sir.
Thank you, my friend. Patsy next. She's listening on WCRV in Bradford, Arizona. Hi, Patsy.
Hi. Hank, I want to ask you a question about Cain and Abel. I had always thought that the sacrifice was started when God killed the animals and made covering for Adam and Eve. And then we were talking to a man the other night, and he said, when you see that scripture that says, he's just a friend, he wasn't a preacher or anything. He said, when you see that scripture that says Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't, it doesn't have anything to do with the blood. It doesn't say the reason it was not accepted. And I wanted you to tell me, you know, why wasn't it accepted?
Well, God knew what was in the heart of Cain. He knew his motivation for giving. And that ultimately is at the root of it. But having said that, there's also typology that's going on here by which we can read something more into the text in terms of a type or a shadow pointing ultimately in some sense forward to the ultimate sacrificial lamb. But we don't want to extend that typology beyond what is intended for. Ultimately, sin lurked in the heart of Cain. His offering was given from the wrong motive. And we can see this throughout the scripture. I mean, we see that with Ananias and Sapphira. They could have kept everything. They didn't have to give it. It was their own. But when they had a false motivation, when they lied, and not only lied to men, but lied to God, there was a penalty to their sin. So ultimately, it is what is in the heart. The real difference between Abel and Cain's sacrifices wasn't animal and plant, but true faith and sin. That's where the distinction lies.
Okay. He said the sacrifices hadn't been established, the blood sacrifice wasn't established until Abraham, you know, but I was thinking if they were supposed to give a sacrifice, the sacrifices had been, you know, already established.
Well, the sacrificial system had not been established. The very types and shadows, the civil and ceremonial laws that would ultimately set Israel apart as a light to the nations hadn't been established in that sense, but principles are still principles. and those principles still apply. We sacrifice everything to God, don't
sure.
we? I mean, we are living sacrifices to God in our persons, which is to say we hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So in some sense, though there is a tithe in the Old Testament, and that tithe is uniquely geared or established around a theocratic system, it doesn't mean that the principle doesn't apply today. The principle still applies.
Okay. And I noticed, too, you know, that, I mean, God gave Cain another chance. He didn't want to take it, you know, because he told him right after that he could have, you know, he was giving him another chance to make a right sacrifice, so I guess it was the heart, not of what he was bringing.
Yeah,
I just never seen it that way.
Yeah, and again, that is the difference. That is the distinction. That is what should be paramount in our thinking. Abel and Cain's sacrifices aren't delineated as being evil because one is a plant sacrifice and the other is an animal sacrifice, but rather because something far grander is going on. The difference between true faith and sin is being identified. Acceptable worship is that which flows from a pure heart. And it seems unwarranted to conclude that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. In fact, the text emphasizes offering, not sacrifice, and both offerings are referred to as first fruit offerings. Thus, the difference was one of motivation or one of the heart.
Okay, I can truly understand that because I was a lost church member for 20 years, from the time I was 9 till I was 29, and when I was 29, Jesus saved me anyway. Praise and bless his holy name.
Amen.
And thanks, Hank.
When you were 29?
When I was 29, Jesus saved me. I was born again, but I had become a member of the church at age 9. So for 20 years, I was a lost church member.
Yeah.
And I thought I was doing what God wanted me to. But
yeah.
Then when I was 29 and heard the sermon that caused me to see myself as lost and on the way to hell, I almost had to jump a pew and run down the aisle to receive Jesus as my Savior. So I understand what you're talking about.
And we have something in common because I bowed my knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord when I was 29 years of age, even though I grew up in a Christian home. But I didn't want to believe the Christian gospel because I didn't want to live within the parameters that God set forth for us to live within, and so I tried to rationalize them out of existence. And so I bought into the evolutionary paradigm, not because I couldn't believe, but because I wouldn't believe. But all that changed when I was 29 years of age, so we have that in common.
Well, I grew up in a non-Christian home, but they took us to church and dropped us off.
Yeah.
And they were in the Masonic Lodge, and my parents were in the Masonic Lodge in the Eastern Star, and they believed you had to try to be good enough, and at the end of time, God would tell you if you'd been good enough or not. And when I was 29, I found out that is not true. So.
Absolutely, and let's go to break with that thought in mind. I mean, that is a very significant thought. The Christian faith is not what we do. It is done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to wonder whether we're going to be good enough to be acceptable to God. If we receive Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness. He takes our sin, and he buries it in the deepest part of the sea, never to be remembered against us again. And therefore, God sees us in the context of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, though we are yet sinners. So positionally, we are counted as righteous, and one day we will be practically righteous, which is to say that one day the problem of sin will be fully and finally resolved. We no longer will be mortal, we'll be immortal, and we will be incorruptible. We will be imperishable, and we will live with our Savior forever as we learn and grow without error. What a hope, what a joy, what a longing, and what a reality taught to us in the infallible repository of redemptive revelation.
Get connected with the Christian Research Institute. Just go to equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab and sign up for our weekly e-newsletter.
When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you up to date with all that the Christian Research Institute has to offer. So get connected today. Again, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a moment.
Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? Is Armageddon just around the corner? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the secret to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. To order, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it on our website at equip.org.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The recent tragic rash of suicides among homosexual teens has raised the question of whether Christian teaching about homosexuality inspires bullying and violence against homosexuals. Learn not only how these accusations do not stand up under scrutiny, but also why it's essential that we examine ourselves and our rhetoric in Joe Dallas's article entitled "The Bully Pulpit: When Gay Teens Commit Suicide, Are Preachers to Blame?" Other topics include Old Testament storytelling apologetics, the Christian citizen, what skeptics want Christians to know, a critique of director George Nolfe's The Adjustment Bureau, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. Well, let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let us go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Harvey. He's listening on WVEL, Peoria, Illinois. Hi, Harvey.
Hello, Dr. Hank, and I'll get right to my question for you. First of all, I just want to talk about eschatology a little bit and get a little bit better understanding. I recently heard a gentleman expounding that the 70 weeks of Daniel, which come out to be the what he called the 1260 years, were basically representative of the time of, I guess, Pope Pius in 538 A.D. from, you know, papal authority over that time until about 1798 A.D., that was the period, actually, of the Great Tribulation, and papal authority was the dragon, so to speak, or basically you would summarize and saying that the whole Catholic Church was the Antichrist, so forth and so on. I quite, you know, having been a listener to the Bible Answer Man for a number of years, I knew that didn't sound right, but nevertheless, I wanted to give you an opportunity to really kind of expound on the 70 weeks of Daniel and just about when that period started and all of that type of thing.
Yeah, well, what's important to recognize is that what you have heard is wrong, and it is wrong because in order to understand apocalyptic literature, you have to take seriously the genre itself and to recognize that the time frames that are given within a specific context, and that context was not in any sense to be relegated to the Middle Ages. In fact, what Daniel talked about when he was talking about the Old Testament Antichrist, who was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and what is the great thing here is that Daniel is able to foretell 400 years earlier what would happen during the time of Great Tribulation, which is even now emblazoned on the minds of his hearers, such that even today, the Hanukkah that is celebrated is reminiscent of what Daniel prophesied and then actually took place during the time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, his desecration of the temple, his untimely death, and then freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. And then Jesus talks about this same abomination. He points back to the prophet Daniel and the abomination that took place then to talk about an abomination that is going to take place in the future, his future. And he delineates that time frame very eloquently and succinctly so that you can know precisely what he's talking about. So what happened with Daniel's prophecy, it was 400 years prior to the event, and with Christ, 40 years prior to the event. The two places where I delineate the numbers that are used, the 70 weeks, the 1260 days, the 1290 days, which are used in Daniel, the 1260 in Revelation, of course, and then the 1335, so that you can understand the context in which these numbers are used within both Daniel and the book of Revelation, and how they point to an event satisfied, not an event that happened in medieval times, nor an event that is going to take place in the future. Again, this is delineated two different places. One place in my book, The Apocalypse Code, and more specifically now in an upcoming book titled Has God Spoken? So both those resources, one now available, the other soon to be available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I'll leave it at that. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Frank. He's listening on Sirius XM 131. San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Frank.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you very much, sir. I have a question. I am a young Christian, and I am looking for a church, okay? And I attended a church for about a couple of years, but now I'm searching for another church. And this Sunday, I went to, you know, I attended the church, and the pastor was talking about Matthew 12:40, you know, that when Jesus died on the cross, he went to, as he put it, to hell for 3 days, okay, and then, you know, he was resurrected on the third day, and I need some explanation on that because I didn't hear that before, you know, my previous church.
Yeah, well, first of all, it is true to say that Jesus died. It is untrue to say that Jesus Christ went to hell, and there is a distinction between Hades and hell. And let me define that for you briefly in the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. A rich man and a beggar both die, and they end up in Hades. That is not to say that they end up in hell. It is to say that they end up in the abode of the dead. And the abode of the dead is described by Jesus Christ as Abraham's bosom in paradise on the one hand for those who are redeemed, and torment for those that are not redeemed, with a great gulf fixed between them so that you cannot go from one place to the other. So the abode of the dead is Hades, and it encompasses both Abraham's bosom and paradise, as well as the place of torment which the rich man was experiencing. Gehenna, however, is a place of final torment, which is described in the book of Revelation, where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So there's a distinction between Hades and Gehenna, and I think when that distinction is blurred, we come up with all kinds of convoluted notions, thinking that Jesus Christ went to hell to finish our redemption for us in hell, and these kinds of things, which are completely unbiblical. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished, the debt has been paid in full."
So, Mr. Hanegraaff, so do you recommend for me to attend a church? I mean, based on what I told you right now, I mean, because I want to sound a Bible teaching church, you know, and the way I want to go spiritually, you know, the right way.
Yeah, well, huge red flags based on what you said, and I think what might be helpful, if you hang on, we'll see if we can direct you to a healthy, well-balanced church in your area.
All right. Thank you, sir, and God bless you, sir.
Thank you, Frank. Appreciate your call as well. Let's go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Michael. He's listening on KTAA, Longview, Texas. Hi, Michael.
Howdy. Can you explain to me Luke 14:26 and tell me how exactly we're supposed to hate our parents, and also like children, how we're supposed to hate our children?
Yeah, well, again, we have to read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. If we do not read it in the sense in which it is intended, we'll come up with all kinds of unintended meanings here. And hate here means love less, which obviously could not mean anything else in that we are told to honor father and mother. And here's how I would explain this. There's hyperbole that is being used in the passage. We must love Christ more, and the operative word here is more. We must love Christ more than even father and mother and family. And this would, of course, have been a very offensive kind of a thing for Jesus Christ to say within the context of Luke chapter 14 under the rubric of the cost of being a disciple. To be a disciple of Christ, we must love him more than even mother or father or family. And the Jews held that only God is to receive greater honor and devotion than family. So you see what's going on here is Jesus is requiring of his disciples the admission that he is God, because only God could attain that status. Only God deserves that kind of reverential awe and worship and adoration. So Christ here is implicitly, at least, making a claim that he is in fact God in the context of people that do not want to accept him as God. But again, hate does not mean that you are to hate your mother and father in the sense that some people might take this if they don't know the panoply of Scripture, because obviously one of the commandments given to the Jews, the Decalogue itself, and vicariously, of course, us, teaches us to honor father and mother. And the family structure itself is a family structure that defines the fabric of society. So obviously Christ is not saying, forget about the fabric of society, hate your mother and father. No, you can't love them as much as me. And the only reason I can say that is because I am indeed God.
Okay. All right, thanks a lot. I just was thinking maybe it might mean like hate what they do or hate their sins and stuff like that, because back then they were, those people's fathers and mothers probably weren't all about Jesus. They were about the Old Testament. I mean, like, you know, the laws and stuff.
No, and that is not what it means in context.
Okay.
I mean, right. Certainly we have to recognize that our fathers and mothers and our family members are imperfect, but that's not the point. The point here is that we have to love God above all things, and Jesus Christ here is implicitly claiming to be God.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. And this is a beautiful passage because it is the cost of being a disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that. What does it mean to be a disciple? You have to take up your cross and daily follow Christ. And Christ himself says in this passage, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation, he's not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. The point here is that if you lose your saltiness, if you simply have a said faith rather than a real faith, then you cannot truly take up your cross and follow him, because he is the one who empowers you to be a disciple. He not only justifies you, but he sanctifies you, and one day will glorify you. To God be the glory. If we are truly in Christ, he himself will cause us to be an overcomer. He himself will give us the grace to follow through on a commitment that is not made by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So we receive Jesus Christ by God's grace through faith on account of the Savior Jesus Christ, who gives us the strength to carry on to completion what we have started in him. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to all of you still hanging on. Look forward to talking to you on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. And then remember our contact information on the World Wide Web, equip.org, via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, via the phone, 888-7000. And the letters, CRI. Thanks again for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the broadcast.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to help you understand complex Bible passages, to help you grow closer to God, and to equip you to defend the faith in our culture. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will accomplish that. So contact us today. Call toll-free 888-7000-CRI. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Hank Hanegraaff has put together the best articles from the Christian Research Journal into three books designed to equip you with a Christian worldview and help you become an effective witness. The book entitled What is Truth teaches you to counter the sweet poison of relativism that seeks to destroy truth and the people of the God of Truth, whose ethics, whose morals weighs the trend of moral relativism and the notion that right and wrong are simply a matter of opinion. And Islam, What You Must Know, not only presents a true picture of Muslims in our community, but also ways to reach them for Christ. Order What is Truth, Whose Ethics, Whose Morals, and Islam, What You Must Know for a special package price by contacting the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can order this package online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
New monasticism is a movement of young Christians abandoning the comforts of upper and middle class life and relocating into communes to cultivate social reforms. There are many positive aspects to the new monastic movement. However, their hope of imagining new ways to express the authentic church will come to ruin unless they remain faithful to the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Find out more in Warren Nozaki's article entitled "The New Monasticism: A Quest for Spiritual Renewal in the Urban Desert." Other topics include compassionate adoption for the most helpless, the Christian citizen, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.